So I'm going to echo what Brother Wayne said about the singing. It's been outstanding. Appreciate the way everybody has participated so very, very well in the singing and the leading of the singing. Just enjoyed being with you, and hope and pray that the lessons that have been presented have been helpful and worthwhile and challenging. We started out our meeting on Sunday morning talking about the need for Bible authority, as the Jews were concerned about it and came to Jesus and asked, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority, and suggested that is what we are. Those are questions that we need to ask with respect to the things that we do. By what authority are we doing these things, and where did we get that authority? Then Sunday night we began looking at how the Bible authorizes. We suggested that the Bible authorizes, first off, in three ways. By explicitly teaching something, it just says it. This do in remembrance of me is a good example, the Lord's Supper. Then by implicit teaching, that is, some things that it implies. There's the command to assemble, Hebrews 10:25, which by implication implies a place. We have to have a place, a time, and a thing to do when we're there. And then by apostolic example, and the good example of that is the Lord's Supper again. Jesus said, as often as you drink this, and often as you eat this. We don't know how often that was, other than by example, Acts 20 and verse 7. Then last night we looked at a biblical case study of someone who sought biblical authority. And that was good King Josiah, 2 Kings chapter 22. King Josiah, the book of the law was found in the temple as it was being repaired, brought to the king. He read it. It was read to him, and he realized they were not doing what was in that book. And so he began to seek for authority in that book. And having done so, he restored the worship in the temple, restored the Passover, purged the priesthood, purified the priesthood, purified the worship, and restored it to its pristine order as God gave it on the Mount Sinai. For that he was blessed, and we are told that he was the best king that Judah had. Tonight I want to look at another case study, this one from a little more modern time, and that is what we call the American Restoration Movement. Someone has well said that those who are ignorant of the lesson or the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them. Well, I don't know if that's 100% true or not, but I think there is some validity to that statement. I know that Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things were written before aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Well, I know that by studying history, both sacred history and secular history, we can learn a great deal. The American Restoration Movement, what was that? Well, as members of the Churches of Christ, that's part of our religious heritage. We owe a great deal to the men that made up or were involved in the American Restoration Movement. It helped shape who we are and what we are as members of the Churches of Christ. Because they, these men that worked and labored in Kentucky and Ohio and Tennessee, Alabama, all over the United States as it was at the time, in the early and in the middle of the late 1800s, truly led the way back to the Bible. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's good advice. Follow him as he follows Christ. Well, we follow these men, or we imitate these men only as they imitate or as they lead us to Christ. Who are these men we're talking about in the American Restoration Movement? Well, I'll share with you a few names, each of which has their own story. And each of us made their own contribution to this restoration movement, this movement back to the Bible, or as one member of that movement said, a search for the ancient order of things. There were men such as Barton W. Stone, who did his work in the bluegrass region of Kentucky, beginning as early as 1803, when he and five others left the Presbyterian Church and, as he said, launched themselves on the tide of truth, assured they would drift in the right direction. About a year later, as we will see, they wrote a very monumental work called The Last Will and Testament of the Springfield Presbytery as they dissolved the body that they had formed to sink into the body of Christ at large. There was a man by the name of John T. Johnson, a great evangelist, again, in the middle to eastern Kentucky area. Raccoon John Smith, from down in Wayne County, as he was wont to say, where the saltpeter caves abound and the raccoons live, who was led into the Restoration Movement, and led then in turn many members of the Baptist denomination to forsake their creeds and their Calvinism and come into the end of the truth of the New Testament, or the truth of gospel liberty, as he would have said. Then, of course, the names that we're familiar with, Thomas and Alexander Campbell, and their work up in Bethany, West Virginia, and what was known as the Western Reserve of Ohio. And they were assisted by a fellow by the name of Walter Scott, who did a great deal to restore the plan of salvation to its original order, or as he would call it, the ancient gospel, making a distinction between the ancient order and the ancient gospel. These men set the stage and led the way and blazed the trail in the later second generation of the movement. The mantle of leadership fell on such men as Talbert Fanning, who established Franklin College down near Nashville, Tennessee, started the Gospel Advocate paper. Some of us may have read the copies of the Gospel Advocate paper. And an associate of David Lipscomb's, James A. Harding, who you may or may not know, came to Bowling Green when he left Nashville, Tennessee. He'd been working with David Lipscomb for many years there in Nashville, Tennessee, and he was urged to come to Bowling Green and establish the school, and he did. And he established Potter's Bible College and Potter Children's Home later. And that was a man by the name of James A. Harding. And then David Lipscomb, a protege of Talbert Fanning, who established the National Bible School that morphed into David Lipscomb College. And of course, he revived the Gospel Advocate after the Civil War. And then there are other names like A.G. Freed, and then into this century, N.B. Hardiman. But more important than these men's names and where they worked is what they accomplished. They started a movement that was a movement to unify all believers. It was a frontier movement, and as these men blazed the trail, not only as the frontier moved across what is now the state of Kentucky and Tennessee, as people moved further west and they'd clear out an area and build a town, and shortly after the first settlers would come, they would come in and want to build a church building. And somebody would say, well, what kind of building should we build? What kind of church should we have? And people finally realize that out on the frontier, when there might not be but 50 people in the community and they want to build two or three different kinds of churches, that this wasn't what God wanted. And so they raised the question, we need to be unified. How can we be that? How can we be unified? Well, they began to study their Bible, and they realized that the early church was unified. There was only one church in the Bible. There were not all the denominations that we see in the modern age, in the post-Protestant Reformation period. And so they said, you know, if we went back and just became what the early church was, they were unified, surely then we would be unified. How can we do that? How can we go back and be just what they were? Well, the modus operandi to do that is, well, let's just go to the Bible and make sure that we have authority for everything that we're doing. If we don't have authority for it, let's let it alone. Let's get rid of all of our creeds, and let's just go back to the Bible and just be Christians. Just be the church of the New Testament. Just be what they were in New Testament days. Surely we can all unite on the Bible. And so they sought to restore the ancient order of things, or they sought to restore the primitive pattern revealed in the Bible, taking the Bible as the only rule of faith and practice, as one group would say, or seeking out the ancient order of things, as Campbell's folks would say. Now, this commitment to do that, to go back and be just what they were in the Bible, caused them to examine everything that they believed and everything that they practiced in terms of New Testament teaching. They tried to do exactly what Josiah did when that book of the law was found and Josiah began to examine everything that they were doing, and they made changes, they purged the false prophets and all the idols and all the rest, and they sought authority in the scriptures, that's exactly what these folks sought to do. They examined everything they believed and everything they practiced in terms of New Testament teaching. Let me cite a couple of examples, if you will. We mentioned Bart W. Stone and five others that left the Presbyterian Church in 1803 up in Bourbon County, Kentucky, just northeast of Lexington, Kentucky. In fact, the building where Bart W. Stone labored, the Cane Ridge Meeting House, is still there, and you can go and you can tour that and see the old building. It was originally built in 1802 or 3, something like that. But they left the Presbyterian Church and formed the Springfield Presbytery. They realized that they had just added another sect to the church. They had not done what they set out to do at all. And so a year later, they wrote the last will and testament of the Springfield Presbytery, saying that they wanted that body to die and sink into the body of Christ at large. But now they said, well, what name should we wear? And so they began to go to search the scriptures as to what name they should wear. There was a fellow by the name of Rice Haggard that had influenced Bart Stone earlier when he was down in Georgia teaching at Succoth Academy. But Rice Haggard came on the scene, and through a study of the Bible with Rice Haggard, Bart W. Stone realized that the only name that the early people wore was Christian. And so they forsook all names and took the name Christian. When someone would ask Bart W. Stone or one of the members of his church or the Cane Ridge Church or the Concord Church or any of the other churches with which he would labor or which were connected with him, well, what are you religiously? They would say, I'm of the Christian connection. I'm just a Christian. And that's certainly scriptural. They lay aside all of the denominational names that cannot be dated past the Protestant Reformation. They lay aside all the names that glorified this practice or this church government or whatever the case may be, and said, we're going to take a name that glorifies Christ. And so we'll wear the name Christian. Two examples quickly from the life of Alexander Campbell. In early 1812, Alexander Campbell married a young lady named Margaret Brown. Later that year, their first child was born. They named her Jane after Alexander's mother. But Alexander and Margaret were both sprinkled as infants. And they raised the question, well, should we sprinkle this child and call it baptism? What should we do? We decided to go back to the Bible, to do everything according to the Bible, and go back and find Bible authority for everything we do. Now, what should we do with this child? So Campbell said later that he went to the New Testament with all the zeal of a freshman to find the answer to the question. After a period of diligent study with respect to whether one should be sprinkled as a child and call that baptism, he came away with a conviction that in the Bible, only believers were baptized. So they did not sprinkle that child. He began to proclaim that baptism was for believers, not for infants. Those who were believed that way along with him and other religious groups adopted him as their champion. And a little later on, in a debate that Campbell had with a fellow by the name of William McCalla in 1822, and McCalla believed in infant baptism, and of course Campbell did not, and they debated that issue. And I read that debate, and in that debate, Alexander Campbell used an interesting argument. And that argument was, well, an infant is not a subject for baptism because baptism is for remission of sins. And an infant has no sins. Therefore, an infant cannot be a fit subject for baptism. It dawned on him as he was making that argument, as he was preparing for that argument, that children are born innocent of sin and therefore are not a subject of baptism. And so Alexander Campbell began from that point on to preach that baptism was for remission of sins. And by the way, back when in 1812, when the issue arose at the birth of Jane Campbell, Alexander Campbell made that study, decided that baptism was for believers only, and then he realized, well, he had never been scripturally baptized. And so he and his father Thomas and his mother Jane and Margaret and about seven other members of the Brush Run Church were baptized in the creek that runs near the farm there in Bethany, West Virginia. Well, what did these men accomplish? Moving on from these stories about these individual men, and the great study of these men can be done, each one of these men in their life and what they went through to seek Bible authority in all things. What did they accomplish? Did they restore the church? Did they find the ancient order? Well, a studied conviction says yes, they did. As they began to examine every practice in religion and everything they believed, and as they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so, there is a studied conviction that yes, they did restore the church. Walter Scott, who was one of the greatest evangelists of the day, during his time in 1827 to 1830, out on the what was called the Western Reserve of Ohio, baptized some 3,000 people. And he did that because he dated November 18, 1827, as the day that the ancient gospel was restored. He put it together this way. There is faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, and gift of the Holy Spirit. And when he put it together that way, and they got rid of the mourner's bench and their Calvinism, they came to understand that the Bible can create faith as one accepts the evidence. And then as we respond in faith and repentance and baptism, then God will respond by remitting our sins and giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so he put the ancient gospel together, and he took that message out onto the Western Reserve, and it resonated with the people. In contrast, a distinction to the mourner's bench and the Calvinism that said, you're either one of the elect or one of the damned, but nothing you can do to change your eternal destiny. And so come to the mourner's bench and plead for some mercy. No, if you believe in Jesus, you can respond in simple trusting faith and obedience, and God will keep his promises. And that resonated with people. And 3,000 people during those 3 years were baptized. We learn from them then, as we learn from Josiah, that it is possible to take a written revelation. Now remember, Josiah took the people back to a written revelation that was several hundred years old. They read it, they understood it, and they restored what God had intended, what God had put in place in that written revelation. The men of the Restoration Movement, who are our spiritual forefathers, did the same thing. They took a written revelation that was several hundred years old. They consulted it. They sought authority from it. And they put in place, once again, the original church, the original gospel, the original plan of salvation, the original worship and soil. They went back beyond Protestant denominationalism, back beyond Roman Catholicism, all the way back to the source, and restored the church. Now, the time we have remaining, I want to talk about two things. First, what some are saying about this restoration plea, this plea to go back to the Bible and restore the church. And then secondly, raise the question, can we do that today? Or can we keep what has been restored? First, some today are saying that the restoration plea is outmoded. It's old-fashioned. It's out of date. Some brethren even are saying that there's no pattern in the New Testament. We talked about that earlier. They're saying it's just a love letter to the churches and not intended to be normative for the church for all times and in all places. But we know, the brethren, if that's the case, we are hopelessly adrift in a sea of subjectivity. And whatever we want to do, or whatever that group wants to do, or whatever this other group wants to do, is okay if the Bible is not a pattern for Christianity. Others are saying not only is this outmoded and outdated, but we also need to listen to the Spirit's leading and to the many years of Christian tradition. And yet we must recognize that as we discuss on Sunday morning. These are not the authority in scripture, in religion. The one truly designated and properly constituted authority in religion is the Word of God, specifically the New Testament. Christian tradition grows out of the Protestant Reformation and Roman Catholicism, and it can certainly lead us astray. We need to modernize, others would say. We need to modernize and keep up with the rest of the religious world. Others are saying we need to live in the diverse unity of the wider Christian world. And I'm not quite sure what that means. Brother Wayne, I've been trying for about 15 years to figure out what that means. Live in the wider, diverse unity. And you know, I don't know how you can be diversely unified. If you're unified, you're not diverse. The Bible tells us how to find the solution to disunity. Read the book of 1 Corinthians, and it tells us to speak the same thing and be of the same mind. Not to be diverse, but to be of the same mind and the same, to think the same and speak the same things. But of this, they're all willingly ignorant. That's what got the Israelites in trouble. Why did Josiah need to restore the worship? Well, if you'll go back and read 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 9, you'll find that each one of the Israelites did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what got them into trouble. They started doing what this one wanted to do and what that one wanted to do and what this one thought was right, what that one thought was right. And the next thing you know, they've lost it. The whole thing was lost. This is also what was claimed in the 1800s when instrumental music was introduced to the worship service and the missionary society was formed. If we reject the restoration plea, if we reject the plea to go back to the Bible, if we reject the plea to have Bible authority for all that we do, if we reject the plea to be simply Christians, if we reject the plea to be what they were in the New Testament, where will it take us? It'll take us down the same road to apostasy that others have taken. Well, let us answer the question. Can we restore the church today? Can we do as Josiah did? And can we do as the men of the Restoration did? Can we simply be what they were in the New Testament days? Yes, we can, if we remember the following five things. First, if we remember the seed principle. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have picked up a copy of the heart-to-heart, house-to-house back there with my lovely picture on the back page, but I was looking at that just a few moments ago, and on the front page it happens to have an article about this seed principle. Let's talk about that seed principle for just a moment. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we find the record of the creation by Almighty God. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, the text says, "Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." Now, all through that chapter, all the way down to verses 21 and 23, even in the animal kingdom, all things bore according to their own kind. Verse 21, "So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." And we see in verse 23, "The evening and the morning were the first day." Everything brought forth according to its kind. Now, those of you that have lived on or grew up on a farm, I've always observed that not many people that lived on a farm are evolutionists. And they know that cats have kittens, and dogs have puppies, and chickens have chicks, and ducks have ducklings. Horses have foals, and cows have calves, and on the list go. Because all things produce after their kind. And when you go out to plant a crop, if you want to grow corn, you don't plant watermelon seeds. And if you want to grow a watermelon truck patch, you don't plant corn. And you plant watermelons. You plant watermelon seed. Because everything produces after its kind. And when a certain kind of seed is planted, then that is going to be what's produced. I like to use this illustration. I was reading in the National Geographic several years ago. I've got the article somewhere in my files. I need to dig it out, I guess. But I was reading about this group that went over to Egypt, and they dug up one of these tombs in one of these
burial sites. The tomb of a fairly rich person, obviously. And back in that day, they would mummify the people and put them in this tomb, and then they would put things in the tomb with them that they would think they would need in the afterlife. And so as they dug up this pristine tomb that had never been touched before, they found a number of jars, clay pots, that were sealed all around this mummy that was in there. And they began to carefully open these pots. And one pot was opened, and when they looked down inside of it, they saw seeds in there. And one of these archaeologists looked at those seeds, and he said, "Boy, those sure look like pumpkin seeds." And he finally convinced the other archaeologists to let him take just a few of those seeds with him. And he did. He planted those seeds, and he very carefully cultivated them and kept them watered and fertilized them. And amazingly, these 2,000-year-old seeds sprouted, and a vine grew, and it had blooms on it. And when the blooms fell off, guess what appeared on those vines? Pumpkins. Pumpkins. 2,000-year-old seeds. Now, if they'd have planted those seeds 2,000 years ago, they'd have grown pumpkins. If they'd have planted them 1,500 years ago, they would have grown pumpkins. If they'd have planted them 1,000 years ago, it'd have grown pumpkins. And they planted them today, in the modern age, and it grew pumpkins. Everything produces after its own kind. And do you know that's true in the spiritual realm as well? In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus had just given the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils, if you will. You remember that story? A sower went forth to sow, and some seed fell on the wayside, and some seed fell on the rocky ground, and some seed fell on the thorny ground, but some seed fell on the good ground, and it brought forth the harvest. And then the disciples asked him to explain that parable. And notice in verse 11, the first thing that Jesus said in explanation of that parable. Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. The seed is the Word of God. Spiritually, the seed is the Word of God. In Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your ways. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I have sent it." God says, my seed, the word of God, will go forth and accomplish what I intended for it to do. Spiritually, the seed is the word of God. If we plant the same seed today, we will get the same fruit that they got in New Testament days. Turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I had never noticed this before until I was asked to teach a class on 1 Thessalonians, and as I was going through this book, I caught this. I'd missed it for years, but I caught this as I went through this just a couple of years ago. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. And as we read this, let's ask ourselves the question, how did the gospel... and how did the church, because this is addressed to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 1. How did the church, which Jesus promised to build, and which was established on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, how did that church get from Jerusalem to Thessalonica? Now, Jerusalem is way down in the Palestinian area. Thessalonica is in Greece, several hundred miles away. And it was the church in Thessalonica was established about 20 years after the church was established on the day of Pentecost. How did it get from Jerusalem on Pentecost to 30 years later in Thessalonica? Well, let's read. "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, having heard that word and having seen its work in you, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. How did the church get from Jerusalem to Thessalonica? The word of God that was preached in Jerusalem on Pentecost was taken to Thessalonica, and it was preached there, and when it had its working in good and honest hearts, they became imitators of the churches in Jerusalem. They became the church of Christ, the church of God in Thessalonica. Now, brethren, if we take that same word preached on the day of Pentecost, even though that was 2,000 years ago, just like those pumpkin days, we take that same word and we plant it in good and honest hearts in Horse Cave, Kentucky, it's going to produce exactly the same fruit. Christians. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Isn't that marvelous? If we plant the same seed today the apostles planted, it will produce the same thing. Secondly, remember the seed principle. Secondly, we need to have faith in the Word of God. Josiah had it. The restoration preachers had it. We need to have it today. Either John 14:26, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth, is true. And either 2 Timothy 3:14-17, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work, is true, or they're not. Either Jesus did send the Holy Spirit and did guide the apostles to all truth, and they recorded it for us, or they did not. One way or the other. Either Jesus spoke the truth or he didn't. And either Paul spoke the truth when he said the Scriptures can provide us everything we need, make us mature, completely furnished to every good work. Either that's true or it is not. Now, brethren, I think it's true. And I'll place my faith in it. And so if we place our faith and our trust in the Word of God, then we know that God will fulfill His promises. We need to have faith in the Word of God. We don't need to place our faith in programs or people or buildings, but in the Word of God and proclaim it. Number three, we need to remember the seed principle. We need to have faith in God. Number three, we need to free ourselves from our pride and humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God as Josiah did, and let the written revelation of God guide us. You remember that Huldah the prophetess told Josiah that because you humbled yourself and because your heart was tender, then the judgment that was planned to come upon Jerusalem and Judah would not come in his lifetime, and it did not. How arrogant for us to think that we know better than God. When God tells us to do something, and we in our arrogance and pride say we're going to change it and do something different. How arrogant is that? There is a book that purports to be a creed of a particular popular denominational group, and I've read the book several times, not all the way through, but read sections of it, and there's one particular section that says about baptism that in the New Testament day, baptism was the means by which one gained entrance into the church. But now it has changed. That's a direct quote. It's changed. Who changed it? How arrogant to think a group of men can change what the Scriptures say. Now, I may have my own sins, and I do, and I may stand before the judgment bar of God and answer for them, but I sure wouldn't want to go to the judgment bar of God and tell God, well, God, while I was on earth, I thought I knew better than you did. Would you want to do that? I'm not so sure that God would respond too well to that. We need to free ourselves of our arrogance and pride, humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and come back and do just like Josiah did. Do what the Bible says and be satisfied with it. And that's a big problem. Somebody asked me one time, so why do people make so many changes in religion? I said, one reason is they just can't be satisfied with what God gave us. But number four, we need Bible authority for all that we do. If nothing else is emphasized and we go away from this series of lessons with no other understanding, no other appreciation, no heightened understanding, then that we will spend our time well. We need Bible authority for whatever we do. We need Bible authority for all that we do. And then number five, finally, we need to be reminded, brethren, that like Elijah, we are not alone. You remember the story of Elijah? I was looking today at some pictures that I took when I was over in the Bible Lands a little over a year ago. Took some pictures when we were up on Mount Carmel where Elijah had that battle with the prophets of Baal. And I thought about this again. You know, Elijah had that great battle with the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Baal. And at the end of that, God showed unequivocally that he was God. And all the people declared that the God of Elijah was God and declared they would worship him. Excuse me. But Elijah got depressed over that, went out and hid under a juniper tree and said to God, God, they seek my life. I alone am left and they seek my life. You remember what God did for Elijah? God showed Elijah that there were 7,000 that had not bowed to Baal. He showed Elijah, you're not alone. Brethren and beloved, there are 7,000 today that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Yes, there are folks today who are saying the Bible is not the pattern, and yes, we've got to compromise, and yes, we've got to change, and yes, we've got to forsake this, and yes, we've got to keep up with the times, and all of our traditions are just that, or traditions, and we know they're not. But brethren and beloved, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. We were talking tonight, Brother Russell and the rest that we ate lunch and supper with. We were talking about it, and Brother Bobby mentioned this to me last night, said the congregation that he knows of when he was young is about 40 members. He said now, he said where he's preaching, he said, I've been preaching there. We've baptized some and we've buried some and some have moved in and we're still about 40 members. Well, you know, that's good. At least it's not 10. Not going backwards. There are 7,000. We are part of a great brotherhood. One of the things, when we go down to the lectureship down in Fried Hardeman, one of the things that I always marvel at, Brother Wayne, is we go into that old gym there, and they have all of these displays. And you walk through those displays, and you see all of the great works that our brotherhood is involved in. Mission work all over the world. Children's facilities, children's homes, schools of preaching, Christian colleges, child adoption agencies, and on the list goes. And you come away from that with a realization we're part of a great brotherhood. We're part of a great brotherhood. The brotherhood of the churches of Christ are not dying, as some claim. Jesus made a promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. I believe that. I believe Jesus promised, Matthew 16:18. I believe that the church is going to continue. And I believe the church will continue to be a force for good. And brethren, it's a joy to be in fellowship with a church like Horse Cave, Lehman Avenue, Elizabethtown, other churches in the immediate area, and other churches all the way around the world. I've been able to travel in many, many different places, and I've always been able to find a faithful church wherever I go. We're a part of a great brotherhood. We are not alone. There are others that understand the need to find the Bible authority for all that we do. Let me close this lesson and our meeting with a reading in 2 John verses 4 down through verse 11. John says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that you love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, and as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that you do not lose those things we have worked for, but that you may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. I rejoice that there are folks in Horse Cave walking according to the truth, that they're faithful. And I pray that you, as well as others, will look to yourselves, that we do not lose the things that we have worked for. If you're not a child of God tonight, you need to obey the pure, simple gospel that's contained in the Scriptures. We offer you salvation not based upon what some group of men would say or what man's wisdom would say, but what the Bible says very plainly. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for remission of sins. Acts 22:16, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we do those things, God will fulfill His promise. Wash away our sins, forgive us, save us. Write our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we'll become a servant of righteousness as opposed to a servant of sin. Or if you're a Christian who has strayed away, you need to come back. We would be glad to minister with you and minister to you, pray with you and pray for you. Again, consistent with the biblical message when Simon the sorcerer was told, when he committed that sin of trying to buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money, he was told to repent and pray that this wickedness might be forgiven. You need to do that tonight. Won't you do so as we stand together and as we sing?